Hi everyone, I'm Azaria. I'm a member at H2O Church. I'm going to be reading the scripture for today. We're going to be in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26, and this is the NIV translation. It says, Jesus talks with the Samaritan woman. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus said, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he."
All right. Thank you, Azaria. Well, good morning, church. How you guys doing? Woo! All right. Long weekend, lots of activities, so that's good to hear. My name is Aaron. Hi. I'm one of the pastors here. I feel like I've gotten to know a number of you guys, especially those of you who are new to Buffalo, new to UB, over the activities this weekend. If I haven't got to meet you yet, I would love to, again, after service or whenever. And so, like Catherine has said, we call ourselves H2O Church, and we get a lot of questions about that. Why H2O Church? A little bit of a strange name. A surprising amount of people ask us if we worship water, which is not the case. We do not do weird things with water, I would say, right? We're not waterbenders. We're also not H20 Church. We get that a lot because people maybe just think H2O is a little strange. It is H2O. And so today we're going to talk about why we call ourselves H2O Church. And as you might expect, we derive that name from a message and a story in the Bible. And so we're going to be diving into that today. But the quick version is that we are a group of people who have put our hope in the offer of something that Jesus calls living water. And so we're going to explore that today in John chapter 4. Feel free, again, if you got a Bible, you can keep it open if you want. Again, that's your Bible to keep. If you got one of ours, mark it up, draw on it, do what you want. But I just want to give a little context first into John chapter 4 in case maybe you don't know what's going on here. So Jesus was a Jewish rabbi, right? He's traveling around and teaching. And he was traveling from Judea, which is in the south, up to Galilee, which was in the north. And so over the course of that travel, it's a long travel, they're traveling on foot, he makes a pit stop in a place called Samaria, right? Home to the Samaritans, as you might expect. And this was actually an unusual route for Jews to take, right? So you see on this map, the route that he took is straight through up through Sychar to Galilee, but normally Jews would take the roundabout route through the Jordan River to get up north. And that's because Jews and Samaritans did not like each other, right? The long story short is that they kind of came from the same line, but they got separated. Maybe some civil war happened, and they ended up basically very much hating each other. And so to just avoid Samaritans all around, they would take the longer route and not go through Samaria. But Jesus decided to go up through Samaria. It was an unusual route that he took. This was also simply an extremely unusual interaction for Jesus to be having for a number of reasons. Like if you made a sketch of the type of person that Jesus probably should not be talking to, it would be this woman. First, like I've just mentioned, he was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. A little strange that they would be talking. Secondly, he was a man and she was a woman. In that culture, to be talking, a man talking to a woman in public like that would have been highly frowned upon. And again, you can hear it in her voice. I'm a Samaritan woman. You're a Jewish man. Not only that, though, but she was also a social outcast. And we actually know this because of the time of day that she's drawing water. So it says in verse 6 that it was about noon when this interaction happened. And that may not mean anything to us on the surface, but in that culture, you got to think, it's hot outside during the day. It's hot around noon. And so drawing water, what would happen is the women would all go together in a big group, and they would either go in the morning or in the evening when it was cooler out. So it's very strange that she's going at noon at the hottest time of the day, which really means that she is an outcast. There's no other reason that she would be going at this time other than to avoid the other women. And then lastly, she was a religious outcast. And she was probably a social outcast and a religious outcast for the same reason, likely being her amount of husbands. Highly frowned upon at that time to have had 5 husbands and living with a man who is not your husband. It would have been so strange for a Jewish rabbi to be talking to a Samaritan woman who's a social and religious outcast. But nevertheless, Jesus initiated this conversation. And I got to be honest, this conversation is like semi-comical to me. Like they feel like they're talking past each other for a moment, right? It starts, Jesus asks for a drink, and the woman is a little offended. She's like, why are you asking me for a drink? You know who I am. I know who you are. Well, then he says, well, actually, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for a drink, and then I would give you living water. And so now she goes from offended to confused. It's like, oh, okay, sir, why would you give me water? You don't even have anything to get water. Like, are you greater than Jacob? You don't have a bucket. You don't have a ladle. How do you expect to get water and give it to me? But then Jesus kind of doubles down. He knows that she doesn't quite understand. And then he goes on and he says, everyone who drinks my water will never thirst again. Well, now she goes from offended to confused to intrigued. She's like, oh, I don't got to drink water anymore. Okay, well, she says, all right, well, in that case, sir, please give me this water. You don't know how much I hate coming here in the heat of the day, every single day. I would love to take whatever water you got that is going to make me no longer have to drink. But here's where the conversation turns on its head. And it might look like it gets a little weird. Like Jesus's response might feel like it comes out of left field. She says, give me this water. And he says, go get your husband. Why would you bring up her husband, right? It feels rude. It feels kind of invasive. It feels unnecessary to bring up her husband when we're just talking about water. But then we discover that Jesus actually knows something about her. He knows her story. He knows her history. And what he's doing here is he's trying to call her attention to something that she is just not seeing. Right up to this point, she still thinks that this conversation is about physical water. So she's going to get this physical water that's going to magically satisfy her thirst. Like if you've seen Space Jam, you know, like Michael's secret stuff. She thinks it's something like that. That's just going to make all of her physical problems go away. But instead, Jesus brings up her husband and her long list of other husbands to reveal that her greatest need is not a physical need, but it's her spiritual thirst. The most pressing problem in her life is not that she has to come back to this well in the hot sun every day, but rather it is that she longs for something, but that's not being met. There's like some sort of desire deep in her soul that is not being satisfied by whatever she is pursuing right now. Her biggest problem is not a physical circumstance, but rather it's that she's trying to find satisfaction in something that is not delivering it. And if we're honest, this isn't just a problem for her. It's a problem for all people. It's a problem for all people. All of us desire something more. That's often why we do many of the things we do. We're seeking something to satisfy our soul, not just surface level needs. And maybe like her, you are so focused on the physical that you're actually missing out on the spiritual. Maybe you're blinded to this offer of living water because you are so focused on like what is in front of you. So many people I hear say, I'm sorry, I don't have time for God. I don't have time for spirituality. Like, I'm trying to get good grades. I'm trying to get a good job. I need to find my spouse. I need to make a perfect family. I need to look good and feel good. Why would I worry about God and everything that's going on out here when gas prices are high? I can't buy a pound of beef for less than $10. Like, there is too much going on for me to worry about something that I can't see. So there are so many people who reject the living water because they are too consumed with what is physical and temporal. And if that's you, I just very much believe that Jesus wants to show you your need for something that can truly satisfy your soul. Something deeper than what is on the surface. And to do that, we see that Jesus, like the woman, likes to kind of expose the types of things that we run to. The types of things that we try to find satisfaction in. We could call these wells, right? So we grab our bucket and we run to these wells just hoping maybe this will satisfy. But the problem is I got to keep going back every single day. I got to go back to this well in order to find satisfaction or find fulfillment. And so some of us have tried to find satisfaction in the well of relationships. This well, it promises us that if I can just find, you know, this blank, whatever special relationship, then I will feel complete. And for many people, I think that special relationship is marriage. Maybe not everybody, but so many people like, man, especially I'm in college, I'm trying to go out, find my boo, and so then all my problems will be taken away. And we can even see it in like the types of language that we use when we're trying to find a romantic relationship, right? We say things like, oh, I need to find the one. We call people my other half, my person, the one who just will love me, they'll make me feel complete on the inside. We think if we find this person, then we will be satisfied. But unfortunately, we've just created an expectation for relationships and marriage that cannot be met. If you try to find purpose and fulfillment in a marriage, not only are you going to be very frustrated and disappointed, but frankly, you're probably going to ruin that relationship. You're probably going to ruin your marriage. And man, I'm just convinced this is most of the reason why relationships, specifically marriages, fail is because we've assigned this kind of expectation to spouses that they are just going to make us full. And so whenever they let us down, we're left empty. We don't know what to do. We run away. We leave. Putting your hope in someone who's going to let you down, who's going to hurt you, who is at least a little selfish and at least a little entitled, as we all are, is not going to satisfy you, but it's just likely to leave you wounded and jaded, probably like this woman. And don't get me wrong. Marriage is a wonderful gift. God uses marriage to bless people, to bless society, but even the best of spouses are not able to fully satisfy our souls. And of course, again, this goes for not just marriage, but for really any relationship, right? You can't find satisfaction in a spouse. You can't find it in the hope of a perfect friend or friend group who might affirm you and make you feel warm about yourself. You can't find full living, eternal satisfaction in your children and your hopes and dreams for them. That's just not going to happen. All of these are going to make you feel fulfilled for a time, but will eventually still leave you thirsting. But hey, others, they might run to the well of gratification. That's maybe another well that some of us run to. The promise of this well is that, man, if I can just experience blank, then I will feel good, then I will feel happy, then I'll just enjoy my life. And through the well of gratification, we try to really fill the void in our heart and soul with anything that makes us feel. It's all about feeling. So maybe we turn to drugs or alcohol or sex, or maybe for others, we just turn to hobbies will make me feel good. Possessions will make me feel good. Traveling, experiences. For many, people-pleasing. It just makes me feel good to get compliments and to hear that people like me. We run to these things because they've promised to make us feel good. And sometimes they do make us feel good, but we all know it's only for a moment. It's only for a little bit, right? We get that high, we enjoy that experience, get that compliment you've been fishing for, and then what? Back to square one, we gotta go back and do it all over again. And so listen, I can completely empathize specifically with people who run to this well. I feel like before I began to follow Christ, this is very much the well that I tried to run to. And then even again, as I'm following Christ, it calls my name. It wants me. Gratification is chasing after me. And it's hard to say no to seeking satisfaction in that. And I don't know about you, but I feel like, again, when I was in that position, and I think a lot of people run to gratification to find satisfaction because we just don't know where else to go. We just don't know. So if we're not looking to God to find fulfillment, then we're probably just going to look around and say, all right, well, what is everybody else doing? And so in college, maybe that's partying. Maybe that's, you get to college, the expectation is you go party. You live it up. You do it while you're young. Maybe when you get a little older, it's different things, right? We chase new experiences, and maybe it's just building a social media following that will make you feel good. I mean, maybe like skydiving or something if you just want to feel a rush. We chase fulfillment in these things. Because when we don't look to the Creator for purpose, we inevitably look to creation for purpose. I've talked to a lot of people, specifically college students, who have tried to seek gratification in something like the party scene. And I don't pick on it because it's the only thing that's wrong with the world, but just because I feel like it's very relevant for you guys. And I like to, in engaging with those people, especially like I've spent time outside of bars or near people who are like about to go in or in actively doing these things. And I love to ask them, hey man, like, why are you here? Like, do you feel like you get a good sense of lasting joy from this? And you know what I've never heard? Yes. I've never heard anyone be like, yeah, actually, this fulfills my soul so much that I am not going to come back tomorrow. I don't have to do this tomorrow because tonight is just going to be the one that just makes me warm and fuzzy. No, every single person that I ask in some way is like, no, not really. But so many people say, I don't know where else to go. This is just what is expected of me. This is just what the people around me do. And so I guess if I don't know what else to do and they look like they're having a good time, maybe I'll just do this for a little bit until I find the next thing. And so listen, man, if you want to spend your life chasing after gratification and just going back to the well over and over and over again, you're your own person, and you can do it. Take it from me and from many other people who have tried doing that. You're signing up for an exhausting life. For a life waking up many mornings, unsatisfied, with regrets, wondering if it's worth it. It might feel fun and fresh for a minute, but eventually you will find yourself like this woman begging someone to give you something that actually quenches your thirst for good. So maybe you run to relationships, maybe you run to gratification, but maybe, if not those, maybe the last well that you guys might run to is the well of achievement. All right, and the promise of this well is, if I can just accomplish blank, then I will prove my worth. Finally, I'll prove the haters wrong. And this is our and my fifth year here on campus. at UB, and there is something that I noticed very quickly about this campus. You all are very high achievers. Congratulations. You guys are smart. You guys are good at what you do. That is the expectation on this campus that I have picked up on. Maybe that's where you're from. Maybe that's if you're from the city, if you're from somewhere international, if you're maybe your parents or someone in your hometown expects that. But even if you aren't from those places, the expectation of accomplishment is on you deeply. We live in a world that uses success as a metric for value. Very much this world is a meritocracy. So many people buy in to the belief that achievement is the gateway to purpose and happiness and fulfillment. Right? So we find meaning, and again, how good our grades are. How impressive does my major sound, right? Like how like, ooh, you're smart. How admirable is my job? How much money do I make? Can I make it to the next tax bracket? People find their value in making others proud, getting the applause of people. Like I want you guys to know, again, been around the block a little bit. I know that some of you guys are here in college trying to be doctors, lawyers, engineers, businessmen, whatever smart things there are, because your parents have placed that expectation on you. And you're just trying to live up to your parents' expectation. You feel like, if I don't do this, I'm going to let them down, and then what am I going to do? They've invested so much in me. And maybe even your parents have convinced you that having a stable job and having a good income, being comfortable financially, will just keep you from difficulty. Maybe they've even told you that this is actually the path to satisfaction. Stable job, good family, picket fence, all the problems just magically wash away. And listen, no hate on doing smart things, no hate on your parents. I'm just here to tell you that even with the best and purest of intentions, trying to find meaning in accomplishment is just a losing game. Your accomplishments will never be enough. You'll never make enough money. You'll never impress enough people. And you'll never be a good enough person. Right? Like, let's just make something clear. All of these wows, and especially this one, not just for the non-believer, the person who has no interest in God. We all, Christians, and also find ourselves running to these. And this one might be the most relevant for Christians. Like, we find ourselves assigning value to ourselves based on how good of a Christian we are. Not that we're a child of God, adopted by his grace because he loves us. No, we say, well, I got to bring this many people to church, or bring this many people to Christ, or read my Bible this much, or pray this much, and then finally, I'll be a good Christian. And then finally, God will love me. I mean, that too is a losing game. It won't happen. It's missing the mark. It's not about what you can accomplish. And then whether you follow Jesus or not, trying to find fulfillment and meaning in your accomplishments will just make you thirst for more. If you don't take it from me, take it from the guy who played God in Bruce Almighty, Jim Carrey, right? So this guy, one of the most beloved actors in Hollywood, very, very successful, so many movies, everybody loves him. And he said this: I think everyone should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. He is not special in that. This is the consensus among highly successful people, that they chased and chased and did everything they ever dreamed of, made it to the mountaintop, and they're like, I thought this was going to feel better. No amount of success can satisfy what your inmost being longs for. And so, whether it's relationships, gratification, success, nothing in the world can quench our thirst. And again, it's not even that these things are bad, right? These things are good, like especially when enjoyed within the design of God, these things, most of them are good, but they just aren't enough. And if that was the end of the story, like if I just stopped talking right now, that would be very sad. That'd be a very sad life. Maybe that's why people feel so hopeless. Maybe that's why depression is at an all-time high. Because we have more access to our hopes and dreams than ever, and yet people are still more unhappy than they used to be. And so it would be sad if that was the last thing I said, but the fact is there is a source of lasting satisfaction, and it's found in Jesus. Jesus told the woman this, again in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So the living water that Jesus wants to give you is eternal life with him. Notice that water from a well, again, requires us to go back every day with our bucket and go get. But we notice that Jesus says that this water is a spring. Well, what's that mean? Well, a spring flows to us from an external source. So instead of us going with our bucket to go get it, the spring comes to us. And what that means is that when we find satisfaction in Jesus, God puts the living waters of eternal life in us. And it remains in us, stirring in us through the sustainment of his Spirit. He has promised to those who would trust and believe in him that he will put the very Spirit of God in them so that you can dwell with the Spirit. You get to be, feel the presence of God in you. And so this is the only thing that can satisfy. This is our purpose. This is what we were initially created for. Not to chase after all this stuff, but to be with God, to dwell with God. And so here's the thing. Here's like the slight problem in this cool thing. We don't deserve this. All of us, in some way, shape, or form, have actually initially rejected this gift that God wants to give us. Again, the design of God to be with him, to let him be our Lord and King, we have rejected it through sin, right? God wants us to live a certain way. We have decided that, no, I would actually rather write the rules of my life and I'm going to do something else. And so we do not deserve this. We've rejected the living water. We've rejected eternal life. God would be well within his right as a just king to just let us be. Just let us go about our merry way, chasing what we chase. But the fact is that he didn't. The Bible says that while we were still sinners, right? While we were enemies of God, God took on flesh, lived among us as a human in the person of Jesus, and unlike us, he did not sin. He did not reject the living water. He did not reject the ways of God. And so despite that perfect life, Jesus would go to die on a cross. That is a criminal's death, dying on a cross. And he did this for us. He did this to pay the punishment that we deserve, to take on what we have earned. A prophet named Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was born, wrote this about the Messiah who, as we saw, Jesus claimed to be. It says this, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." And so Jesus died on account of our sins. He was buried, his body shut behind a tomb. And then 3 days later, Jesus rose to life again. Now, why is that important? Like, cool, but why is it important? It's important because in his death, Jesus paid the penalty for sin. In his resurrection, Jesus conquered death. So now, Jesus holds the keys to life and death. Jesus has the authority to give life, eternal life, to whomever he pleases, in whatever way he pleases. And so he has the authority to forgive your sins and give you eternal life with God. Now, of course, that eternal life goes into eternity, meaning after we die, God will make all things new. Everything that's wrong with this world will not be wrong with that kingdom. But here's the thing. Eternal life doesn't actually start then. It starts now. It starts when you decide to put your hope in Jesus, to put your trust in Jesus, to reject the wells of the world and chase after or be given the living water. And so anyone who accepts the gift of living water can have their spirit made alive and begin enjoying life with God here and now. And so the question is, guys, why would we chase after things that make us go back to the well and still don't satisfy when God, out of his love and grace, wants to give you something that will truly satisfy you now and in life to come? Like, man, do you long to be satisfied by a relationship? Don't chase it in a lousy spouse, respectfully. Find it in the perfect God of the universe who, despite his power and majesty, wants to be with you. Specifically, you. Individually, you. Like, do you long for gratification? You want to find satisfaction and gratification? Well, man, don't find it in stuff that lasts an hour, that lasts a day, if we're lucky. Find it in this, that the Bible says this, in your presence, God, there is fullness of joy. Remember that presence that God wants to put in you, his spirit? In that presence is the fullness of joy. Amen. Do you long for achievement? You want to do something? You want to see something be done? Don't chase after things that are not going to make you happy and that maybe you don't even accomplish yourself. Jesus achieved victory over sin and death, and he wants to give you that achievement. Bestow it upon you by faith. The Bible says that in heaven, we get to be co-heirs with Jesus of the kingdom of heaven. Nobody's accomplishing anything better than that. And it will be given to those who drink of the living water. God wants to dwell with you for eternity. And so this is the offer that Jesus made to the woman at the well, and it's the offer that he has made to each one of us, that we get to receive and that we get to enjoy. And the cool thing, again, this doesn't just start in eternity, but you get to enjoy this now. The living water will change your life. It will change your life. And if you need evidence of that, just look at what happens to the woman at the well after her encounter with Jesus. Right, so we read at the end of the portion today, Jesus reveals that he's the Messiah, the one who has come to give eternal life. And then the next time we hear from the woman, this is what we see, right? In verse 28, it says, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. You fast forward a little bit to verse 39. It says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with him. He stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man is really the Savior of the world. And so don't miss the significance of this. Remember, this woman, a social outcast, actively inconveniencing herself just to not be around people. And that same person, the moment she had this encounter with Jesus, runs back into the town to the people that she had been avoiding, gets their attention so that she can point them to Jesus. And so two quick things that I want you to take away from this. First is that, I just want to make an observation, this is the type of reaction that you might expect from someone who has found the source of living water. I feel like I hear a lot, maybe you've said this yourself, if not, I'm not hating. I feel like people say, man, why are Christians so weird? Why do they care what I believe? Why won't they keep their faith to themselves? This is why. Is it not the only reasonable way to respond to finding the source of eternal life, of living water, of the only thing that can satisfy your souls? Is not the only reasonable way to respond to tell someone about it? Like how mad would people be if I found the physical water that this woman wanted, right? You never got to drink water again, but I kept it to myself. People would be so mad. But yet we have found something far, far better. I cannot think of something more loving than sharing this, than offering it. Conversely, If we're honest, I can't think of anything more selfish or hateful to not. And check it out, I don't say that to shame anyone, right? We might know that we should do this and also struggle to do this. That's me, that might be you. Not a shame thing at all. But I just say this to point out the fact that the world would like to tell you that you are weird or rude or invasive for sharing about the living water, and it's just not true. Logic and love would say that it is the only reasonable way to respond. That's the first thing. And here's the second thing. Notice this from the woman's response. That she left her water jar behind. Now, this might seem like an insignificant detail that means nothing, but I believe that John, inspired by the Spirit, knew what he was doing when he wrote this. And I think that this has a deep spiritual meaning, which is this, that when you receive the living water, Jesus frees you from slavery to the wells that have been ruling your life. When you receive the living water, you get to leave that jar behind. No longer enslaved to the opinions of people, to the need for a perfect relationship, to achieving what somebody has set out for you. That no longer rules you. So yeah, we still interact with these wells, right? We still have relationships. We still enjoy gratification in God's gifts. We still achieve and accomplish things. That's wonderful. But they no longer control us. And then we actually get to interact with them in the way that God wanted us to. They don't take the place of something that they're not. They no longer become our king because Jesus becomes our king. The king who died for us when we were at our worst. The king who did for us what we could not do for ourselves and who loves us more than we could ever comprehend. And so Jesus has brought this living water to us, has accomplished it for us so that we might find a satisfaction that lasts and be freed from having to go back to those wells. And so to close, I just want to take a moment to offer an opportunity to respond. This offer of living water that we've been talking about today, this is often called the gospel, simply put. And the gospel, what that word means is good news. Now, it's good because forgiveness of sins, eternal life, that's good. But another reason it's good is because it's available to everybody. From the religious outcast to the highly religious, we all need it. And it's available to all of us. And I just want to take a moment to like, we can have a moment. You might say to me, Aaron, you don't know what I've done in life. You don't know what I did this weekend. You don't even know what I did last night, a couple hours ago. God would never love me. God could never forgive me. And I don't know what you have done, but like the woman, God knows exactly what you have done. He knew what you would do when he went to the cross and died for you, and he still decided to do it joyfully. And so if you are interested in the offer of living water and of new life and of full satisfaction in Christ, this is what God says to do. Romans 10, verse 9, it says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so what this looks like is instead of putting our hope, our trust, our loyalty in these wells and the things that the world has to offer, we put it in Jesus. Instead of serving wells, serving the purposes of the world, we serve the perfect will and purpose of Jesus. We put all of our eggs in the basket of the gospel and make Jesus king over our lives. We said, Jesus, whatever you want, I will do. And so if that is something that you are, let's be honest, even remotely interested in, even like, I don't know about this, I got to talk about it more, or if you're very interested, if something is on your heart right now that you just can't shake, we're about to have another time of worship, and during that time, there will be people up front in the back spread throughout the room, probably with little lanyards on, who would love to either talk to you about that, pray for you, if that's all you want. So we would like to make that opportunity available to you. This is also available if you say, Jesus is king, but man, it was a rough summer. I ran back to that well this summer. If you would like prayer for anything, we would love to do that with you. And if not, let's pray, and we're going to prepare ourselves for worship and for the Lord's Supper. Lord God, you are just so good to us. God, I thank you for this space. Thank you for your grace to us and just accomplishing salvation, accomplishing eternal life for us. So God, I give the rest of our time here to you, from the worship to afterwards. Lord, this day, would it be a day and a time that you would use to speak to us, to work in our hearts? Lord, every single person walked into this room feeling different, having something different going on, and you intimately know every single one of us and what is going on in our life. So God, I pray that you would send your spirit upon us, that you would convict who needs convicted, encourage who needs encouraged. Lord, that your offer of living water is open and available to all who would come and accept it from you. And so God, in this time, we just ask that you would bless it. You would do your work. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.